Well, thank you, Stephen, for your invitation to be here and preach this evening. It's always good to come back to Christchurch, and thank you for your welcome, and especially when there's a beginning of a new ministry. There are those who think that we do things in the wrong order in our lives. Perhaps you know the words of Woody Allen. He said, "In my next life, I want to live my life backwards. You start out dead and get that out of the way. Then you wake up in an old people's home feeling better every day. You get kicked out for being too healthy and go and collect your pension. And then when you start work, you get a gold watch and a party on your first day. You work for 40 years until you're young enough to enjoy your retirement. You party, drink alcohol, and are generally promiscuous. Then you are ready for high school. You then go to primary school, you become a kid, and you play. You have no responsibilities, and then you become a baby until you are born. And then you spend your last 9 months floating in luxurious spa-like conditions with central heating and room service on tap." Well, Woody Allen might think that that's the right way round, but we know it's not, and as we think of Peter's arrival here, there's a certain order in his life and in his ministry which is ordered by God, and it's right that it's that way. And I gather Peter has preached. He was here last Sunday evening, and I've listened to his sermon on the web last night. He speaks faster than I ever could. There are more hay in the middle of the sermon than ever I would have thought we would normally use in the UK. But it was great, and it was a great sermon. And we want to continue with Acts chapter 19. Do please make sure that the fact that there are sermons on the web does not stop you coming to church. To think, oh well, I don't really need to go because, well, I can just press a button or two and listen at home. That is not the same. The other question I was left with was the length of the sermon. Was that a guide for visiting clergy or the prerogative of resident staff? But we'll make no comment on that one. The story of Acts is the unstoppable progress of the gospel of Jesus Christ from Jerusalem to Rome. Yes, there were many problems, there were many obstacles along the way, but we keep reading that the word of God spread and grew. It was a most remarkable and very swift period of growth in the life of the church. But it's interesting as one reads through the Acts of the Apostles to see how that account is punctured by five references to this spread of the good news, one of which came in your reading last Sunday evening. The first is in chapter 6 and verse 7, after the maintaining of proper priorities of Christian ministry, Acts 6:7. Then, in 9:31, after the conversion of the Jewish Pharisee Saul. And then in 12:24, after the conversion of the Gentile Cornelius. And then in 16:5, after the first missionary journey and the Jerusalem Council. And then in 19:20, in the missionary journeys that Paul is engaged in now. So you see it there in 19 and verse 20. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. That's the writer's purpose, to tell us how the word of God has spread, and he does it through those particularly significant moments. It wasn't without its difficulties, as we know. The devil did his utmost to destroy and to annihilate the church in its infancy. The devil has three tactics for trying to destroy the life of the church. First, suppress it by persecution. Make it so tough for the Christians that they give up because they're afraid of violence or martyrdom. Suppress the church by persecution. The second tactic is to corrupt the church by hypocrisy. And if something from outside can't prevent the church from growing, well, then falsehood within the church might corrupt it so that it doesn't grow and increase. But if both of those fail, then his third tactic is to distract the church from its right priorities. Make it a victim of its own success, and through the business of the apostles, lessen their commitment to the ministry of the word and prayer, so that all sorts of things creep in unnoticed by the back door and the church fails to grow. Those are his tactics. But they did not succeed, and the word of God in Acts spread like wildfire around the ancient world. It's the most fascinating and wonderful story. And part of that story is Paul's persuasive teaching ministry in Ephesus over a 2-year period. And so effective was it that the word of the Lord was heard by all the Jews and Greeks in the province of Asia. So there was some impact on his ministry just in those 2 years all around that part of the world. And the word was confirmed by a number of things, by some extraordinary signs of Jesus' power. And you'll have read last week about those who tried to touch the handkerchief of the apostle. God works in the way that he chooses. Or it was also confirmed by the exposure of some who pretended to be disciples but were not. The real thing matters. And then by the burning of valuable scrolls to do with sorcery and evil practices. There was a sign of real repentance. And because of those things, the word of God grew and spread widely in that particular moment. But then comes the next obstacle, which is part of our reading this evening. A riot in Ephesus, described in full detail by Luke, the author. We know he's the writer and can be trusted in these accounts because in chapter 20 and verse 5, he lapses into saying we. He was there at some of these events and therefore is an accurate recorder of those accounts of what was taking place. And much more accurate than some of the 19th and 20th century critics whose writings claim to know better than those who were around at the time. I'd much rather go to Luke in Acts than those who criticise him but are 2,000 years later. But what started the riot? It's always a good question, and of course there are many people who have been trying to answer the question, what started the riots in the beginning of August? I was interviewing police chaplains this last week, and the question they were asked to make a presentation on was around that theme, and it was fascinating. The huge variety of reasons they gave for the cause of the riots in end of July, beginning of August this year. But why should Paul's ministry in Ephesus cause a riot and a mass gathering in the theatre, possibly up to about 25,000 people? What would have prompted something like that? See, there would be people today who would argue that the Christian message brings peace and harmony, not a riot. The Christian message is good news for everyone. It's innocuous, it's harmless, and it shouldn't cause anybody to be upset. And if it leads to a riot, well, then that must be the fault of the preacher, or an extreme group of Christians who've misfired or are off-beam or off-centre. There would be those who would say normal Christian ministry does not provoke a riot. That's what some would say today. And if a riot does ensue, well, then the preacher was wrong or the ministry was wrong. Well, the message of the scriptures is quite the opposite. So I want us to consider Paul's ministry in these verses and see how it applies to us 2,000 years later, to Christchurch here in Virginia Water, and also to Peter as he begins his ministry and service in this place. First, we need to notice that Paul's ministry was a faithful ministry. The clue to the reason for the riots lies in verse 26 of chapter 19, where Paul is reported to have said, "Man-made gods are no gods at all." That must have been the focus of his teaching, as Ephesus was the home to the temple and the worship of Artemis or Diana. And as it was a popular business and tourist route, there would have been all kinds of souvenir shops around Ephesus, selling silver images of Artemis in a shrine, trinkets, memorabilia, all the sorts of things that you'd expect that tourists love to buy to take home as a memoir of their visit. The temple in Ephesus was one of the 7 wonders of the world, of the ancient world, supported by 100 massive columns. It was an extraordinarily impressive building, and people travelled miles to see it. The image of Artemis that was in the temple is said to have fallen from the sky. You see that referred to in verse 35 of chapter 19. Artemis had a big following. So she was a serious attraction for all sorts of people, but especially for the business world in Ephesus. And it was against that background that Paul battled for the gospel by discrediting the local ruling deity. And the consequence was that the guild of silversmiths rose up in arms, had their union leader complain, and before you knew it, there was a rallying protest against Paul in the main arena of the town. Like the August riots here in the UK, we read there that the whole city rushed as one man. Some doing one thing, some another. And this is the interesting thing, most had no idea why they were there. That was true in August. Most had no idea. They were just carried along. And so it was true also in Ephesus. So it's interesting to note that the riot was caused first by an issue of doctrine, but then the preventing matter became an economic one, the livelihood of the guild of silversmiths. Sometimes people say it's harder for the church in the multicultural, multi-faith West, as we know it today, than it was in the first century. But I think if Paul were to turn up in the UK today, he would not agree. Yes, it's less easy to exercise faithful ministry and teach the uniqueness of Christ now than a few years ago, but basically we have it pretty easy. The challenge for us in our time is to be faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ, even if that's going to land us in trouble. Christians, I believe, should be gripped by four convictions that drive us to speak up and be heard on this matter. One, the character of God. I'm going back to the Old Testament. God says he reveals himself as a jealous God in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5 in that delivering of the Ten Commandments. I am a jealous God, he says. And we find that picked up in a number of other references throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah 42 verse 8 is another important reference where he says, my glory I give to no other. I am a jealous God for the love, the worship, the attention of those whom I have made and created. The character of God should be one conviction. The second conviction should be the commands of God, where he has said in the Exodus 20, you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself an idol. The command of God is as clear as anything. And of course, Paul picks that up in his speech in Athens. Then there's not just the character of God or the commands of God, but there's the way to God. And there we turn for the words of Jesus, well known to everybody, and we need to hang on to them, we need to proclaim them. John 14 verse 6, he said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There's an exclusiveness and a uniqueness about the person of Jesus Christ in what he is able to do in bringing a sinful human being to the presence of a holy God. The character of God, he's jealous. The commands of God, you shall have no other gods. The way to God, this is only one way. And then there is the promise of God. We find that scattered through the scriptures, that one day every knee is going to bow and one day every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's how it's going to conclude. Jesus on the throne. So faithful ministry is gripped by those convictions. And that was true of Paul in his ministry, adhering to the uniqueness of the gospel. And that's what provoked the reaction. Those of you who've been around the Christian circuit for many years might be able to remember back to the days of the CSSM choruses. Any of you able to remember those? Any of you here? They were all far too... There's one person who's as young as I, and that's great. There was a wonderful chorus used to sing in those days. No other door, no other way, no other guide to the realms of day, no other keeper when tempted astray, no other friend like Jesus. No other. He's quite unique. And that's what we're called to proclaim if we're going to be faithful ministers of the gospel. Those of you in the Church of England who follow the liturgy a little bit will know in the words of the Gloria, which we sometimes say or sing in the service of Holy Communion, that concludes with the words, "You alone are the Holy One. You alone are the Lord. You alone are the Most High, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit in the glory of God the Father." Familiar words said regularly by many within the Anglican Church, but expressing that sense of the uniqueness of Christ, that he has done and will do something quite unique that no other is able to do. Therefore, the question for us is, if we're to exercise faithful ministry, how do we handle the conversation around us in our culture and society with those of other faiths? How do we do it? Do we do it as Paul did it, rather bluntly? Man-made gods are no gods at all? Or are we a bit more subtle? How do we handle that question? Especially when tolerance is the order of the day and mutual respect that we're encouraged to give almost calls for the right to believe whatever seems appropriate to you. That's more or less where we are in our culture and our society. And it's all right to have faith these days, but if it moves from faith into a strong conviction, then it will quickly be dubbed fundamentalist or extreme, and we will be shut down. So general woolly faith is all right, but something that's full of conviction is something that goes, for many, a step too far. And that's illustrated by where we try and work with secular partners in ministry. It's very hard in those settings to engage in what I think is so important, Christian distinctiveness. As I said earlier, I was interviewing chaplains for the police, here, a joint post between the diocese and Surrey Police. And in that, of course, we're not able to ask for or demand a Christian chaplain, because the service is not committed to just one faith, they're committed to all faiths. And so it was interesting, as we looked at the applications that came in, amongst them there were a number who were Christians, but there was also a rabbi, and there was also someone of the Baha'i faith applying for that position of chaplain to Surrey Police, funded in part by the diocese. You can see something of the dilemma. If we're wanting to engage in this in partnership with secular bodies, that's something of the challenge. I have to tell you that neither the rabbi nor the Baha'i did get selected for interview, but it was not because of their faith. That would have been discrimination. So you can see something of that difficulty that we're engaged in, and that applies in all sorts of different examples, whether it's chaplaincies at universities and how things work even just locally here at Royal Holloway. Some of those issues would come to the fore, or in our schools and RE and assemblies. We're having to work extremely carefully to maintain the distinctiveness of the Christian faith in a setting where that is not welcomed. That's the challenge. And in terms of how we do that, well, I think we need to respect people of other faiths as fellow human beings. We need, I think, to treat people here in the United Kingdom as we would want to be treated in a country where the Christian faith is not the mainstream faith. That's how we should treat people of another faith here, giving them freedom of expression, so that we could argue for that if we found ourselves in a Muslim or a Hindu country. We should show humility and be eager to learn from others, but we should also share our convictions. That's expected of us by those of other faiths. So, faithful ministry. I think we've become a little bit too soft. I think we need to be a little bit firmer. We need to be a little bit more like Paul, and we need to be a little bit more clear as to what it is that we really believe about these things. And then expect a bit of flack to come our way. That's a big challenge faithful ministry. That's what led to the riot in Ephesus. My second heading, I'll keep you an eye on the time, unpopular ministry. Paul was always in trouble. And while we cannot, I think, claim to be persecuted in this country as elsewhere, there are signs that we're going to be getting into more trouble in both church, within both the church and the secular authorities if we stick to God's revelation in Scripture. We find it in all sorts of places that we should expect that. I think we have an inaccurate picture of Jesus in many of our minds. Remember his own words, "No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." I was preaching elsewhere this morning in Luke chapter 4, and it is extraordinary there, the contrast between when the crowd said in the synagogue in Nazareth, all spoke well of him, and 6 verses later, all the people were furious with him. So furious with Jesus that they took him to the brow of a hill to throw him off and kill him. At the beginning of his ministry, they had enough already. But we read, he went on his way marvellously. So he was persecuted. People didn't like him. He was too hot and difficult to handle. And he says that we should expect, if we're faithful to him, to be treated the same. Paul, in his letter to Timothy, says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. That's the unpopular reality of being faithful in our beliefs and in our Christian ministry. And of course, it's what some of our brother, sister Christians face in other parts of the world. We read regularly accounts of serious persecution by our brothers and sisters simply for doing what we're doing here this evening, turning up to a service of public worship, or doing what we do quite openly by inviting a friend to come to a service, or by quite openly saying, have you thought about believing in Jesus Christ? That gets some of our fellow Christians, brothers and sisters elsewhere, into hot trouble, imprisonment, and of course even the extreme sometimes of martyrdom. Faithful ministry, I think, leads to being unpopular ministry. And we need in this country, I think, to prepare for some tougher times. Then there's team ministry. Luke gives a lot of detail about the names of those around Paul to make the point that ministry is best achieved as a team. In chapter 19 and verse 30, when Paul wants to rush into the theatre and appear before the crowd, the disciples would not let him, we read. So they were gathered around Paul, and he was accountable in some sense to them. He wasn't acting solo. There was a sense of them being together. And then in chapter 20 and verse 1, when the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples. So they were operating well together as a team. And I'm sure you know the acrostic of team, T-E-A-M, together, each achieves more. And Paul knew that. And therefore he wasn't on his own. He was part of that team that he was working with. And it's why Jesus gave a new commandment to his disciples before he left them. Because he knew they were going to need each other. The new commandment was, love one another. And he said that because you're going to need each other. It's going to be tough out there. Not everybody's going to like you or love you and think you're wonderful. They're going to think you're mad. So you need each other. It's got to be team ministry. And of course, good communication, sharing, talking, praying together within a team is absolutely key. So that's to be true for Peter and his youth team. They've got to work as a team. He's got to communicate and share and pray with them so that they work as a team. It's got to be the relationship in the staff team with all those who have different roles within the life here at Christ Church. It's so important. You're not alone. You're working together as a team. Unaccountable ministry is always dangerous. So faithful ministry, unpopular ministry, team ministry, and finally, and rather quickly, planned ministry. At the end of last week's reading, you heard of Paul's plan to go to Jerusalem and then to Rome. As we read through the Acts of the Apostles, it might seem as though the whole thing's a bit chaotic. But Paul knew what he was doing and where he was working towards. He was always looking for open doors, but he's keen also to get to Jerusalem and then to Rome. And I think it's quite difficult not to see Luke writing the Acts of the Apostles, drawing a link and a parallel between Paul's journey to Jerusalem with Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. Because Luke, in his first book, the Gospel of Luke, is telling of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, and here now in his second book, Acts, he's talking of Paul's journey to Jerusalem. And just quickly, the comparisons here. Like Jesus, Paul travelled to Jerusalem with a group of disciples. Chapter 20, verse 4. Like Jesus, he was opposed by hostile Jews who plotted against him. Chapter 20 and verse 3. Like Jesus, he made or received three successive predictions of his passion and suffering. Like Jesus, he declared his readiness to lay down his life. Like Jesus, he was determined to complete his journey and not be deflected from it. Like Jesus, he expressed his abandonment to the will of God. Now, even if some of those details are not to be pressed, Luke, I'm sure, intended his readers to spot Paul following in the Master's footsteps. There was a plan, and Jesus had a plan. He knew he had to go to the cross. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. Paul had a plan, Jerusalem and then to Rome. And if you or I or Peter with the young people are to spread the good news of Jesus Christ, there's got to be a plan. You know the saying, if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it. And too many churches aim at nothing, therefore they don't achieve anything. There's got to be a plan, planned ministry. And no doubt Peter will be drawing up a plan, a strategy to grow the youth work here. It's probably done. It's probably full of haze. But there's a plan, and that's going to be good. Christ Church, no doubt, has a plan, and that's good. Too often, as I said, church does not have a plan, and we drift aimlessly and never achieve for the gospel that which God wants for us. The growth of the church in Acts arose out of a plan prompted by the Spirit of God. So how do we conclude? Well, just notice how those four marks of ministry all follow on from one another. Faithful ministry leads to unpopular ministry. Unpopular ministry leads to the need for team ministry. We've got to be together. And team ministry, I think, leads to the need for carefully planned ministry together. It's not always easy, it's often demanding. But what can be better? What can be more thrilling than playing a small part in God's eternal purpose? That's what Peter's come to Christ Church, Virginia Water, to do. He might think it's a big part, but it may be a big part, but it might be a small part, but it's a part in God's eternal purpose. And all of us, as the people of God, have a part to play in that, but it needs to be faithful ministry. Speaking of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, that'll make us unpopular. Let's operate together as a team and continue to have a plan so that one day the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. That's the plan. That's God's plan. Let's sign up to it. Let us pray. God, our Father, thank you for your purposes, for your world. Thank you for making them known and revealing them to us in Scripture. We thank you especially for those beginning days recorded for us in the Acts of the Apostles. Thank you for the thrill of the spread of the good news so quickly to so many. Thank you for the faithful ministry of your servant Paul. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that you would help us in our time to exercise a faithful ministry, to be prepared to take the flak when it comes, to work well with one another so we operate as a team, and to have a plan so that we know where we're going. We ask, Father, for your blessing on the work here at Christ Church. Just as there was growth in the
ancient world in those early days, so there will be great growth and blessing on the work of ministry in this place in the months and years to come. For we ask it in Jesus Christ's name and for his greater glory. Amen.